the book of Esther tonight, and if you would stand with me, we're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Esther, chapter number 1, let's begin reading here at verse number 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even into Ethiopia over 127 provinces, "that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom in the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even an 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful to be here tonight. I'm grateful that you had called me to preach the word of God. Amen. And Lord, we also know, or I also know, that if you call, you enable and you empower your messengers and your servants. And I pray that you would empower me tonight as I preach the word of God. May it go forth in boldness and in clarity, and may your people be helped.
Amen.
Lord, as we go through the Bible looking at glimpses of our Savior and of the gospel message, may it strengthen our resolve to take the message of the gospel to every creature.
Amen.
In our community, and even across the world through our missionaries. Bless tonight. Use this service for thy glory, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. Last week, we looked at some of the things that are found in the book of Nehemiah, and we saw how there are a number of things about Nehemiah's life that picture or represent the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, was also in Shushan the palace, and he had a very respectable job there. He was the king's cupbearer, and I'm sure he was quite comfortable there. But when he heard of the estate of his people and the holy city Jerusalem, he began to mourn. And his countenance changed, and the king noticed the change. And he inquired of Nehemiah what was the matter, what was his problem. And Nehemiah explained to the king the news that he had received, and how it had broken his heart, and how he desired to do something about it. And so he requested from the king letters to be sent with him to go on his way to Jerusalem, that he would have a safe passage, and that once he got there, people would provide him of the substance that he needed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and thereby encouraging the people of Israel. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And though he faced a number of obstacles there in Jerusalem, he continued to move forward until the task that God gave him was accomplished, and those walls were built. And again, in those things, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he left the glories of heaven, that palace in the sky, to meet a need that each and every one of us have. And that need is salvation. He did something about our awful estate. And though he too encountered obstacles, he overcame all of them, even the obstacle of death. And praise the Lord that he overcame those obstacles and that he was faithful to the task that God gave him. But tonight, I want to take a look at some things that we can learn from the book of Esther about salvation. Now, I love the book of Esther. For some time now, I've thought about preaching and teaching teaching through it again. I looked at my computer files, and it looks like it was in 2003 that I last preached through the book of Esther. And I enjoy the book of Esther, and quite frankly, it's difficult for me to try to take all of the information that I have and to condense it into just one message here tonight. Now, I don't have to do that, but I'm trying to get through this series of messages sometime in the next decade. And so that means we can't spend a great deal of time in just one book of the Bible. But to me, there is a lot of good information to Esther. And when I look through the notes that I have from when I've preached on it previously, boy, it just thrills my heart. And there's so many even modern historical events that teach us things from the book of Esther. There's in the 1950s, there's an incident that happened with Joseph Stalin just prior to his death there in the Soviet Union. And his death came about just 2 weeks after he presented a proposal to exterminate all the Jews there in Russia. And he died, or I should say he was buried on the day of the Feast of Purim, which is what the book of Esther is about. Historically, it tells us why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim.
Right.
And it's because God delivered them in a miraculous way in this book.
Okay.
When you look at the first part of the book of Esther, you get the impression that everything is in chaos and that God could not possibly be in control. I mean, Israel is out of the land. We see because of where Mordecai and Esther are that the people of Israel are dispersed amongst a pagan nation, if not multiple pagan nations. Persia here is a mighty nation, according to verse number 1. It says that King Ahasuerus reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And when you look at the feast and the celebration that he puts together for all these princes, you get some kind of idea of just how wealthy this pagan empire is. If you paid attention as we read through this text, it says that he spent a significant amount of time just showing these princes the glories of his kingdom. You know how many days it says that he showed the kingdom? 180 days. So the pagans are running wild. Pagans gone wild, we might call it. I mean, these people are living it up. It does not appear at all that God is in control. Matter of fact, as you read the book of Esther, there is not one reference to one name of God. Yet there's 192 references to the king of the Persian Empire. As you read through the book of Esther, there's not one mention of prayer. But there's multiple mentions of the superstitions of the heathen and how they believed in luck and the casting of lots. There's not even a reference in the New Testament to the book of Esther. And yet as you read this book, you can't help but see the finger of God throughout it. So let's look at some of the things that transpire in the book of Esther and see how or what they teach us about the subject of salvation. Here in chapter number 1, we have the queen Vashti dethroned. We see the king here having this huge celebration, showing off his kingdom, like I said, for 180 days, and yet he comes up with another bright idea of showing off his glory. And he says, what I'll do is I'll call for the queen, and I'll bring her forth and have her walk before all of my guests, and they'll look upon her beauty, They'll look upon her magnificence and they'll think, what a wonderful nation the nation of Persia is. Sounds like the request of a carnal man, does it not? Have you ever ran into individuals? I'm getting off the subject here just a little bit. But have you ever ran into individuals, and you don't have to answer this out loud, especially gentlemen, you ever run into a man who enjoys and appreciates his wife to dress in a certain manner because she's attractive? Maybe he likes her to wear her tight-fitting jeans, as the country song says. He likes the way she looks in them. I just wonder if it ever crosses those men's minds, and there are men like that, by the way, Christian men like that. I wonder if it ever crosses their minds that if it's attractive to them, it's attractive to other men as well.
Yes, sir.
And that maybe they're putting a stumbling block in the way of other believers. It's a carnal man that wants his wife to prance around to be eye candy for other men.
That's right.
But the king, that's his request, and the queen, I'm not so sure if she was offended by this, you know, because of her virtue, but for whatever reason, the queen says, you know what, I'm not coming. I've got enough to attend to. We saw here that she was attending to the females, perhaps the wives of the princes, and they had their own celebration going, and so she rebels, if you will, against the request and the commandment of the king. And so now the king's sitting there all red-faced, thinking, oh my. What do we need to do now? And the princes, they seem to agree that something has to be done. If you look at verse number 15, it says, "What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains." And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus." Let's read part of verse 17 too. It says, "For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported." Again, see, there's just so much here. It's hard not to talk about all the truths that are found here in the book of Esther. Because what this prince, this pagan prince, understands is if Queen Vashti is allowed to get away with this, word will get out and then wives will think that it's okay and appropriate for them to disobey the requests and the commands of their husbands. And so some women may find offense as to what Memucan is saying here, but the Bible does command a woman to be in subjection to her own husband. Mm-hmm. And Vashti wasn't. And so Prince Memucan, he said something has to be done. And what he says should be done is that Vashti should be stripped of her position as queen. And it should be given unto another. And that's how Esther becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. The king decides to have, if you will, a beauty pageant. And he has all the ladies, you know, print and prepare themselves and walk before him. And I believe that God gave Esther favor in the sight of King Ahasuerus. And as a result, she is selected to be the next queen and to replace Vashti. And I believe also that that's where we begin to see how God is at work at this particular point in history. Now, I'm assuming most of us are familiar with the events that transpire in the book of Esther. Because as you go along throughout the book of Esther, you find that Mordecai, he's an individual that sat there in the gate. He had a position within the Persian Empire as well. And there's one particular day while he's sitting in the gate, he hears of a plot that two men have to kill the king. And Mordecai, being a faithful citizen, makes it known what he heard. And as a result, inquiry is done, and it's found out that yes, indeed, there were men plotting to kill the king, and so they took those men out and they hung them, and the king's life was spared. But it's also significant that at that particular juncture in time, Mordecai wasn't rewarded for his faithful deed. But as more time elapses, here Mordecai is in the king's gate, but there is someone that's above him, and it's Haman. And Haman's a wicked man. And Haman loves to be worshipped, he loves to be reverenced, he loves to be respected, and whenever he walked into the room, all the men bowed down to him and reverenced him, except one man.
Yes, sir.
And that's Mordecai. He refused. He did not make a big deal about it, but he refused to bow down. And the other men were a little bit frustrated by it, and so they made sure to bring it to the attention of Haman, just like a child would do, right? When they're upset that somebody doesn't do what they want them to do, they make sure to tell mom and dad. And so these men, acting like a bunch of children, make it known what Mordecai is not doing. And Haman despises Mordecai for it. And when he discovers the reason he won't bow down to him is because of his religion, his hate extends not just to Mordecai, but to the religion of Mordecai. And he decides not just to come up with a plan to kill Mordecai, but to come up with a plan to kill every Jew in every province in Persia. And we can stop right there, too, and make a number of applications. I want you to know that the world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates the believer. And it hates what we represent and stand for. You know, some people think that some sensational event is going to occur that's going to bring in the great tribulation period, and then after that, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the Mount of Olives to establish His earthly kingdom. You know, I don't know, it could happen in a very sensational way. Something sensational could happen to spark prophecy to be fulfilled. But it seems to me, as I look at history, it's more likely to happen over a gradual amount of time. And I simply say this as a warning. The world sees fundamentalists, no matter what religion it is, as the enemy of progress. They look at these fundamentalist Muslims and the terror that they inflict upon nations, and they lump us as fundamentalists into the same category as them, even though we never draw a gun or a sword upon anyone. But they see us standing in the way of progress. There was a new TV series that came out that I heard about. I actually watched one episode of it. I won't tell you what it is. I don't want to encourage you to watch it, but it's so, to me, it's so enlightening. I mean, when you've divorced yourself from Hollywood and from movies for 10, 15 years, it's kind of shocking as to what's out there and on the television screen. And I'm not just talking about nudity, I'm not talking about fornication, I'm talking about just the mentality, just the types of things that are being espoused. Because in this particular TV series, The aliens had infiltrated the human race and even caused religious fundamentalism. They purposefully tried to bring into play religious extremism to bring chaos to the world. And I don't know how much all this is going to make sense to you, but I just want you to understand the world sees us as fundamentalists as in the way of progress. Okay? We're obstacles. Who is it that's withstanding the socialism of some in America today? It's the Christian right. We believe that it's incompatible with Christianity.
Right. Yes, sir.
And more people in America even are beginning to embrace a socialist agenda. And again, we're nuts. We're fruitcakes. Why? Because we don't care about the earth. And that's not entirely true. We do care about the earth. We just don't think we're going to destroy it ourselves. We think God's going to destroy it. That doesn't mean we don't think we should be responsible. We think we should be responsible with what God has given us. And try to preserve it. But we didn't all turn our lights off for an hour last week when the rest of the world did. They did that to make themselves feel better, to think they're going to save the world. Well, I hope it works. Maybe the world will be saved now. I don't think the world needs saving in that respect.
No.
I'm kind of saying some of these things off the cuff, so I don't know how much sense they make. But it just has become more and more obvious to me that prophecy is going to be fulfilled just as God said so in the Bible.
Yes, sir.
Christians are going to be hated. They are going to be persecuted. But I'm telling you, it's probably going to happen very slowly. Our freedoms will very slowly be taken away. And when we begin to revolt against what's taking place in America and around the world and withstand it, they're going to seek to annihilate us. And people can think I'm nuts, but I believe it's coming.
Yes, sir.
If the Lord tarries, I believe it's coming. Haman hated Mordecai, but he hated what he represented. He hated all Jews, because he knew if all Jews practiced their religious convictions like Mordecai, none of them would bow down to him. And so he sought a way to destroy all the Jews from Persia. And he went to the king and he said, "King, there is a group of people that live contrary to your decrees and your commands and your principles. And these people need to be destroyed." And the king took Haman's word for it, and he signed into law a decree that on such and such day, on such and such month, all the Jews in every province of Persia should be destroyed. The law was signed. It affected every Jew in every province. The consequences were that they would all be killed. And the book of Esther would also tell us that this law could not be reversed. You remember the phrase in the book of Daniel, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. When a law was written in that form, in that fashion, it could not be altered, it could not be changed. That's also spoken of here in Esther chapter 1 in regards to the law that was signed that Vashti was to be banished. So we have the queen dethroned. We have Esther taking her place. We have Mordecai saving the king's life. And yet, no one recognized it. And after a period of time, Haman seeks to destroy not just Mordecai, but every Jew in every province in Persia. And then one night, I know I'm going through this quickly, I apologize, but one night the king can't sleep. Accident? I think not.
No.
Providence. He couldn't sleep. And he got to reading the books of the kings and the chronicles. He was just reading history. He figured that'd put him to sleep. And as he got to reading, he read about what Mordecai had done and how he had just uncovered the plot to kill him. And so he goes to his servants and he said, "What was ever done for the man that saved my life?" And they looked in the history books and nothing had been done. Mordecai had not been rewarded for his heroic act. And so the next day, old Haman, he comes into the presence of the king, and the king says, "Haman, what shall I do to the man that I desire to reward?" And Haman thinks, "Well, the king must be talking about me. He wants to reward me." And he says, "You know, you should dress him in royal garb and put him in your chariot, have him go up and down the streets while people throw confetti. Have a big parade, you know, to reward this man." And the king says, "All right, I think that's what I'll do. Now go get Mordecai and do that unto him." And you can imagine the expression on Haman's face. "You want me to do that to who? Mordecai?" And you remember, he kind of got mad. When he got back, he went and he threw a little fit.
Yes.
He fell down on his bed and pouted and mourned. And as he was pouting and mourning, Queen Esther wanted an audience with the king, and she requested that Haman be invited to their little feast, their little party. And so they come and get Haman while he's pouting on his bed and bring him into the presence of Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus. And the queen, after a period of postponements, finally says to the king, "This is what I want from you, king. Someone has plotted to kill and to destroy all my people." You see, Esther hadn't made known the fact that she was a Jew. And I believe that that also was significant. Otherwise, Haman probably never would have attempted to do what it is that he did. And so Esther describes what has taken place and how all of her people are scheduled to die on a specific day, on a specific month. And she communicates to the king that it was Haman that came up with this plot to destroy her and her people. And the king actually goes out for a walk. He's so upset and he's so mad. And when he comes in, he finds Haman pleading at the feet of Queen Esther on her couch or on her bed. And it gave the appearance that some type of impropriety was taking place. And so Haman was taken out and he was killed. Matter of fact, he was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. But this still didn't change the law. The law was still signed. On the appointed time, the Jews were still scheduled to die. And so Esther comes again to the king with Mordecai requesting that he do something. And so the king does do something and he has another decree signed. And within that decree, it gives the Jews permission to defend themselves on that day. So that if anyone comes out against them to kill them, they have a legal right, they have the authority of the king to fight back, to defend themselves. And so when that appointed day comes, and by the way, that appointed day has providence written all over it, because when they rolled those dice to determine what day they would destroy the Jews, it was nearly 12 months down the road. And that gave plenty of time for this whole scenario to play itself out. It gave the Jews time to accumulate weapons. It gave them time to be respected and feared amongst the people. So when that day came, you know what happened? Nobody came against the Jews. Nobody came to accuse them, came to fight them, came to kill them. And they were delivered. They were saved. And as I said, I see all types of similarities between God's workings in the book of Esther and in His work of redemption. Because here in the book of Esther, again, in chapter 1, it doesn't look like God's in control or God's in charge at all. It looks like, I said, the pagans are running wild. But that wasn't the case. God always had a plan. Before Haman ever determined to extinguish the Jews, God knew it was going to happen, and He was already working to provide for the deliverance of the people of Israel. Vashti being banned from queen, was that just the work of King Ahasuerus? Was that just the idea of Prince Menuchin? No, that was the hand of God. God, He holds the king's heart in His hand, and He moves it whithersoever He will. And these men, yes, they made their own decisions, but God was at work as well.
Yes, sir.
And God was bringing this to pass. He knew there needed to be an intercessor. There needed to be someone that could gain the ear of the king when the people of Israel were in jeopardy of losing their lives. And so He worked it out so Esther would have the ear of the king. God always had a plan. And you know, before He ever fashioned the worlds, before He ever spoke them into existence, before He ever brought Eve to Adam, before the serpent ever came to Eve there at that tree, before Adam and Eve ever ate of that fruit, God had a plan.
Yes, sir.
He always had a plan. And it may look like there in the Garden of Eden that God is not in control, but He was in control.
Amen. Yes.
He knew exactly what was taking place. And He had a plan. And He knew at the appointed hour He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinful man. That first law was signed here in the book of Esther. And when I read of it, when I read of its effects, when I read of its duration, when I read of its consequences, it always reminds me of God's first law, of God's first testament. That is the Old Testament. Because God, too, made a decree. He pinned down a law, the Old Testament law, the moral code. And He said, here's my commandments, here's my requirements for righteousness. Keep them or die. And so as a result of God pinning down His moral code, His Old Testament law, all of us stand before Him guilty. All of us. Every person in every part of the world stands guilty before God, deserving of death. And this law cannot be changed. God's moral nature doesn't change. God's moral law doesn't change. When He pinned it down, adultery was wrong, stealing was wrong, coveting was wrong, and it's still wrong. And it can't be changed. It can't be reversed. It can't be repealed. Thank goodness health care might be able to be repealed, but God's law can't be repealed. It's written down and it's forever. Well, so what can be done? Well, there was a second law signed. A second testament. The New Testament. And with the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, the sinner is given a means by which he can protect himself. And what he must do is rest in Christ. Apply the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to his life. We're sinners. We've broken God's commandments. As a result, we deserve to die and go to hell. But God says, you know what? I've written another decree. And that decree is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe and you can be saved. You can find a place of protection. And if you trust Christ as your Savior and your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know what? Come Judgment Day, ain't nobody going to be able to hurt you.
Yes, sir. Amen.
You're going to be saved in the arms of Jesus. I want you to notice one last thing. Turn with me to the book of, or the chapter number 8 of the book of Esther. Chapter number 8. Notice what was done after this second law, this second decree was written. In verse number 10, again chapter 8, verse number 10, and he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels and young dromedaries. And then skip down to verse number 10. The copy of the writing for a commandment was to be given in every province. It was published unto all people. You notice what happened when this second decree was written down? And folks, this was good news.
Sure.
This was good news for the Jews. This decree said, hey, the people of Israel can be delivered. They can save themselves. So you take this decree that's got the king's signature on it, and you take it to every province, and you make sure every person gets to read it so that they can protect themselves so that they can be saved. And God says to those of us that desire to be posts, those of us that desire to be writers, take the gospel. Take it out. Help everybody to hear it. May everybody see it so that they, too, can be saved.
Right. Amen.
Amen. Do you see all the things we can learn
right
here in the book of Esther about the gospel? It may appear that God is not in control in the affairs of this world, but He is in control.
That's right.
Okay, sinners are running wild, but while sinners are running wild, God's trying to lasso them.
Sure.
And bring him into his kingdom.
Yes.
He has signed a decree. That decree is the gospel.
Amen.
And he's told us to go give it out to every man, woman, and child so they can be saved. Mordecai, in the book of Esther, in the middle part, put on the clothes of a pauper. He just put on an old burlap sack.
Mm-hmm.
He put on rags. He took off his, I forget the word, but joyous apparel. He took his king, the king's apparel off, and he put on rags, and he sat down in ashes, waiting to be killed. But in the end of the book of Esther, we see that he's garbed again in royal apparel. And you and I as well. We were able to go from paupers in rags and ashes to princes in royal apparel.
Amen.
Royal apparel. If we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. I hope you're saved. I trust you are. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, God wants to save you.
Amen.
He's desirous to save you. He wants to forgive you. You know that about God? That's another message I was listening to this week on the forgiveness of God. Some people think God's forgiveness is mechanical. That He has to forgive because He said He would. No, He wants to forgive.
Amen.
Right. He's like the prodigal son and father.
Sure.
Who sits on the porch waiting for his son to come back. His son didn't have to convince him to forgive him.
That's right.
When he saw him coming, boy, he already forgave him.
Yes.
And if you're not saved, God wants to forgive you. If you'll just trust His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that we can learn from the book of Esther. And I pray the Spirit of God would take the things that were said tonight and use them in the hearts and lives of Your people. God, help us to be encouraged by what we find here and how You are always at work providentially to bring sinners unto Thyself. And Lord, I pray You'd also just call the lost unto Yourself. Lord, we all have children here. Some are young. Give them an understanding of their sin. Help them to see that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and may they put their faith and trust in Him. So God, just have Your will and way now in this invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.